You know, I'm kind of fascinated by that question, what if? I don't know, you've probably been at a conference or you've seen videos that have been shared on Facebook and other social media outlets. What if every Christian fill in the blank? And so this past week, getting ready, I just hopped on Google and I typed in, what if every Christian, and just to kind of see what results would populate. And so the top two that populated was, what if every Christian adopted? And the second one was, what if every Christian tithed? And so I found some incredible statistics. So there's 800 million committed Christ followers approximately in the United States today. And so what if every Christian cared about adoption and pursued adoption? So some stats came back. If one family for every three churches in America adopted, then every waiting child in the United States would have a forever family. So if one family out of every three churches in America, it's fascinating. They said if 6% of Christians in the world would adopt children from the world, then we could care for all the orphans in the world. It's kind of incredible what is possible if 100% of people get engaged. When it came to tithing, I found some pretty incredible statistics. So about 5% of Christians tithe, which is give 10% of their income to ministry. Most people give about 2%, which I thought was pretty staggering, because during the Great Depression age, when people literally had nothing, the average person gave 3.3%. So 1.3% more. It's crazy. But if every Christian in the world tithed, then here's some things that we could accomplish together. We could use $25 billion would relieve global hunger, starvation, and death, and preventable diseases within 5 years. We could eliminate illiteracy within 5 years. We could solve the world's water and sanitation issues. We could fully fund overseas mission work, and then have a huge chunk of change left over just to expand ministry and impact through the local church. And so you guys have heard stuff like this before. You've seen stuff like this before. What if every Christian, you know, fill in the blank? And the truth is, if every Christian in the world was fully engaged in the mission of Jesus, we could accomplish staggering things, couldn't we? I mean, we could accomplish things that the rest of the world would have to look and say, man, there is something radically different and good and beneficial to the world about these people called Jesus followers, right? But the truth is, like, we don't have influence over 800 million Christians. There are not 800 million Christ followers in the room today or in any one of our campuses across the Metroplex. But every week, about 4,300 people gather at one of our locations. Every week, 4,300 people show up to the church on Rush Creek. And that's who we're speaking to through this Unleashed initiative. We can't speak to 800 million people at one time, but we can speak to those who show up on a weekly basis. And that's what Unleashed is all about. We're trying to get 100% of the people who call Rush Creek home to engage in this process, to take a step closer to Jesus, to surrender more, to believe more, and to extend even greater generosity. And what if 100% of the people who called Rush Creek home took that step and engaged in that process? What could we accomplish? Unleashed, primary goal, 100% engagement. Our secondary goals through that 24-month period of this initiative to raise $22 million through the generous giving of the people at Rush Creek. But you got to ask the question, why? Why are we doing this? Why would we spend all of this time preparing for this? Why would we spend 6 weeks in this series? Why would we go through all the work and effort of putting this vision before you? And it's because we believe that God has big plans for our church to accomplish great things through our church. And it's going to take 100% buy-in from everybody who calls Rush Creek home. Right? We want to double our kingdom impact. We want to reach more people with the gospel. We want to plant more churches. We want to send more missionaries. We want to see more salvations and baptisms and lives changed and marriages restored through the powerful gospel of Jesus. And that's what this is all about. And so if you've been here for the preceding weeks, you know that we are in this series. And through this series, we're taking a survey of the book of Acts. So if you have your Unleashed book, you can open that up to page 42. If you don't have a book, we have some for you. And so you can just lift your hands up and one of our ushers would be glad to get you a book. Everything you want to know about the Unleashed initiative is in this book. And then there is content for small groups and everything. It's all in this book. So if you don't don't have one of these, you definitely want one of these. We'll get that to you. But we'll be on page 42 of your Unleashed book. We've been walking through the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is written by a guy named Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was became interested in this whole Jesus movement. He saw crazy things happening, and so he decided he was going to investigate the life of Jesus. And so he interviewed eyewitnesses to the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he collected and compiled stories in what we know is the Gospel of Luke. All right, so that was the first book that he wrote. The second book, kind of the sequel, the follow-up, was the story of the early church. It's called the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And so we've been following this narrative and hearing the story from the birth of the early church. And so back in week one, we saw that Jesus, resurrected Jesus, gave his church one mission, right? To take the gospel, the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, and the freedom we find in him to the ends of the earth, right? And so Jesus said, you'll remember, he said, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. You're going to be filled with the powerful presence of my Spirit, and you're going to be empowered and enabled to do something miraculous to take my message, my gospel, all the way to the ends of the earth. We saw that back in week one. We saw in week two that the church has to be fully committed, united, of one mind, of one will, of one purpose for this work to see, to come to fruition, right? We can't be halfway in and halfway out for Jesus. The church has got to be all in, all together for the mission. And when we do that, God does miraculous things. Last week we saw that following Jesus requires bold faith. It required bold faith back then when they were facing severe persecution. It requires bold faith even today to follow Jesus. And so we're going to continue the story in Acts chapter 10 this morning, page 42 in your Unleashed booklet. And what we're going to see today is one of the first problems that the early church faced. One of the first inward problems that the early church faced. They faced tons of problems outwardly with people who wanted to kind of put an end to this whole Jesus movement. But internally, we see one of the very first problems that they faced. And that problem was this narrow-minded application of the gospel. So here's the thing. Jesus said, you're going to take the gospel. You're going to start here in Jerusalem, right? The capital city of everything Jewish. You're going to start here, but you're going to move out to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're going to take the gospel to people who aren't like you, who live in places that you don't live, who speak languages that you don't speak, who have customs that you don't have. You're going to take the gospel even to them. But what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 is that the church really had this problem because they had this very narrow perspective of who the gospel was for and who the gospel was not for. And so back in chapter 1, Jesus says, take it to the ends of the earth. All the way in chapter 10, hadn't got very far. And so what happens is Jesus shows up and gives a vision to this man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a God-fearing Gentile. And Jesus shows up to Cornelius and gives him a vision to send for Peter, the Apostle Peter, sort of the leader of the church. And so I want to pick up in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus is going to show up in a vision and speak to Peter as well. So pick up with me, Acts chapter 9, or at chapter 10, verse 9, it says this. The next day, as they were traveling, this is the people, Cornelius sent some people to go get Peter. As they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. All right, and he became hungry. How many of you get hungry at noon? Come on now. That's right. So he's hungry. He's up on the roof of his house, he's up there to pray. And while they were preparing something for him to eat, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. And in it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. That's it. That's an important description of what's in this sheet coming down in this vision, because these are unclean animals. These are things that Peter would have never eaten or in some circumstances even touched in his whole life. So this sheet full of unclean animals, ceremonially unclean animals, comes down, and a voice said to him, this is the voice of Jesus speaking to Peter, says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. All right, so let me set the stage here. Here's Peter. It's noon. He's hungry. All right, he's praying while some of the people in the house prepare him a meal, and Jesus shows up and gives them this vision of all of these animals that he was convinced he couldn't eat, right? That he couldn't eat, and Jesus tells him, rise, kill, and eat. Here's how Peter responds, no, Lord. How many of you have said no to Jesus before, right? You laugh, but we do it way more than we want to admit, right? Jesus says no, or Peter says, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure or ritually unclean. Notice this frame of mind, this perspective that he has. Peter has divided the world into clean and unclean. He only associates with what is considered clean, and he stays away from what is considered unclean. He doesn't want to defile himself before God. So he has this mindset of clean and unclean. Now, this didn't just apply to food. This applied to people. This is why the gospel hadn't gone to the non-Jewish communities, because they were considered unclean, and clean people don't associate with unclean people. So Jesus is going to be teaching Peter something very pivotal and ground-shaking in the way that he views the world. So verse 15, a second time, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. What God has made clean, do not call impure. So here Jesus is really confronting and challenging this narrow mindset that Peter has, saying, hey, that clean and unclean thing, it's passed away. There's a new covenant with me, and it's not just for people like you. It's for all people. So don't call unclean what I have declared to be clean. This happened three times. How many of you need Jesus to repeat himself to you multiple times before you get it? Peter needed that. It happened three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. And so Peter gets this really challenging, you know, paradigm-shifting message from Jesus. The gospel is not just for people like you, it's for all people. And so I'm just going to push you out of your comfort zone and put you into a place where you might be a little bit vulnerable, but things are going to have to change. Jesus confronted his narrow perspective. And so here's the thing. So you and I, we also have a narrow perspective when it comes to church, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to people. We all have a limited thinking. And here's the thing, the challenge that I want to put before you is that, you know, sometimes our limited thinking about Jesus, about the church, about the gospel, about reaching people, limits the impact that we can have on the world. And so let me give you some examples. One example of this would be this idea, and what I'm about to say, I just want to preface with this, because some of you are going to take what I say as a politically charged statement. This is not a politically charged statement, okay? So let me just preface that. Everybody take a deep breath. All right, but this idea that we live in a Christian nation, okay? So we have money that says, in God we trust. We live in the brass buckle of the Bible Belt, right? You walk outside, there's churches on every corner. And so it's easy for us to get into this mindset that, you know, there's people out there, there's churches out there, right? There's other people doing ministry. A lot of people are already following Jesus. So I don't really need to do anything to get the gospel out. It's kind of already out there, right? And this narrows our perspective, and it kills the urgency that we have to speak the truth about Christ to others. And so I just wanted to share some things with you. This is from George Barna. He did a study, and he concluded that 48% of Americans are what he calls post-Christian. He says, which means our country is officially post, as in after Christian. We used to have a day and time where people went to church. Like, that's what you did. There was no sports on Sunday. There was no sports on Wednesday night, because where were people on Sunday and Wednesday? They were at church, right? But that's not the way that it is anymore, right? It's not like that anymore. People aren't doing that these days. Listen to this from John O'Sullivan. He says, a post-Christian society is not merely a society in which agnosticism or atheism is the prevailing fundamental belief. I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Just because the society is less and less defined by Christian values and Christian faith doesn't mean it's more and more defined by atheism or agnosticism. That's not what post-Christian means. He says it's a society rooted in the history, culture, and practices of Christianity, but in which the religious beliefs of Christianity have either been rejected or, worse, forgotten. What does that mean? He's saying we live in a culture and a society that has this appearance of Christian, this appearance of godliness, but that denies the power of Christ, that rejects the way of Jesus. And so I want to share that with you, because this is an important thing for us to understand, right? We live in a very, very challenging missional culture, because we have people in the homes all around us who, they showed up to VBS as a kid, right? They heard, you know, John 3:16. They know that Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, but they just don't care. It doesn't hit them hard at all, right? We have this whole new category of Americans today that are called nones, N-O-N-E-S, right? No religious affiliation whatsoever. And across the United States as a whole, that makes up 25% of the people in America. In places like Portland, Oregon, which God has really burdened our church with bringing the gospel to Portland, Oregon. You look in a city like that, 70%, most of them millennials, 20 and 30-something, 70% have no religious affiliation whatsoever. They're not even thinking about the things of God. And so I share all that because I want to show you, like, hey, there is urgency even here. Like, when we think of bringing the gospel places, we tend to think of places far away, overseas, where people aren't like us and they don't have, you know, this book maybe or something like that. But right here where we live, there are people living and dying without the hope of Jesus, right? And Jesus is telling you and me to go and share the good news with them. Jesus is telling you and me to take the gospel to them. That's one way we have a narrow, we don't necessarily understand how wide the mission field is just outside our doors. Another way is that a lot of us have an idea of the type of person who should be in a church and the type of person who shouldn't be in a church. Like, we all have this idea of who should be and shouldn't be welcomed in the church, and maybe most of us wouldn't voice that. All right, but sometimes we have an inner dialogue with ourselves when you see somebody who maybe doesn't look like you or dress like you, or maybe they're tatted up and you aren't, you know, God forbid you get tattoos, right? Like, that's a joke. But so many people have this idea that Jesus' church is for clean-cut, conservative Americans who pay their taxes on time, right? But you look at the life of Jesus and you look at the people that Jesus associated with. Jesus didn't associate himself as frequently with the clean-cut conservative Americans, right? He didn't do that at all, right? Because he was over there. We're over here. We weren't here yet, actually. It's a little anachronistic. Sorry. But you get what I'm saying, right? Who did Jesus stand for? Who did Jesus defend? The adulteress, right? The adulteress, the religious leaders caught her in an act of adultery, and the law said, stone her to death. What did Jesus say? If you don't have any sin, go right ahead. But if you do, put the rock down and get out of here. And what did he tell that woman? Go and sin no more, right? He stood up for that woman. Who did Jesus invite into his inner circle of followers? Matthew, aka Levi, the tax collector, the one who turned his back on his own people and used his authority to oppress them to make himself wealthy. Jesus went after that guy. Jesus went after the heart of that guy. Jesus transformed the heart of that guy, right? And so we have this narrow-minded thinking, like, we got to realize Jesus is for all people, right? Jesus is after every single person in our community and in the world. And listen, because of this narrow kind of perspective that we tend to have, that sends a message to the world that we don't want sent. Right? That is not the message of Jesus, right? So many people feel like that place, that building where those people are gathering, it's not for me because I'm not like them. All right, and so somebody with a criminal record will look at the church and think, man, and I've had conversations with people and they've said this to me. That place is for people who have their life together and I don't have my life together, so it's not for me. But that's the message that we send. Or think about the girl who, for whatever reason, under whatever pressure, decided that she was going to terminate her pregnancy, had an abortion. You look into the cultural conversation, what message from the church goes out about abortion? Abortion is murder, and people who have abortions are murderers. Why don't you try walking up to somebody and say, hey, your lifestyle, I think that you're a murderer. Why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? Like, what's the reaction going to be, right? It's the same thing when it comes to same-sex marriage. And listen, the Bible has clear teaching on the sanctity of life and on the sanctity of marriage, but what kind of message are we communicating, right? When you look at the news and you see the protests and there's signs that say you're an abomination, homosexuals go to hell, how in the world are you going to reach somebody who has a lifestyle different than yours if that's the way that you treat them, right? And this is the message that is going out. But then you look at the life of Jesus and you see the people that he's hanging out with. He hung out with the least of these. I did a sermon so long ago, but my bottom line was Jesus cares about the people that people don't care about, right? So when we have a narrow perspective, we're excluding all the people that Jesus is trying to include. And so we've got to ask ourselves a hard question, like, who are the people that I don't want to associate with? Who are the people that when I'm thinking about, I need to share the gospel, but not with that person? Or who are the people when I see them walk in the doors, I don't really go over to shake their hand, right? Like, how are we narrowing our perspective, and how is Jesus asking us to broaden it and extend his love to others? And so all that to say, talking about freedom today, finding freedom in Jesus means, number one, this, gaining a proper perspective. Gaining a proper perspective. See, Jesus was challenging and confronting Peter's narrow-mindedness. And he's challenging and confronting you, and yours and my narrow-mindedness. Finding freedom in Jesus means gaining a proper perspective. Because here's the truth, folks. We live in a dark world that is hungering for light, that is hungering for life, that is hungering for hope and healing and purpose and identity and fulfillment and all of these things that are only found in Christ. But unfortunately, for so many of us, our narrow perspective has narrowed our impact. I want to remind you of the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It says this, "For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." What does that tell you about God? It tells you that God has a passion for people. God has a passion for people, and not just some people, but all people, right? It says that God so loved, that's the agape, selfless, sacrificial, merciful love. God so loved the world. That's an all-encompassing love that God has for all people. God has a passion for people. God has a passion for all people, and God held nothing back. It says he gave his one and only son. Why? So that whoever, not people who look this way or think that way or live this way, but whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, God has a passion for people, for all people. He held nothing back. He didn't hold back from you. He didn't hold back from me. So how can we not do the same for others, right? That love that God has showed us should compel us to extend the same to others. So having freedom in Jesus means gaining a proper perspective, but it also means acquiring a surrendered attitude. So pick it up in verse 17, right after Peter has this vision where Jesus challenges deeply held conviction, tradition, and practices. This is what Luke goes on to write. "While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean." You guys ever feel perplexed about what God is calling you to do? Like, has Jesus ever challenged deeply held assumptions, deeply held convictions, long-lasting, enduring traditions that when he just dismantles those, it leaves you think, like scratching your head? What am I going to do? How am I going to respond to what Jesus is showing me? That's how Peter felt. He was perplexed. Right away, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, it's confusing because Peter has two names. His name is Simon and Peter, and it's actually even more confusing because he's staying at another guy's house named Simon. But they called out asking if Peter was there, and Peter was, as he was thinking about the vision, listen to this. The Spirit told him. The Spirit who? The Spirit of God. God speaks to Peter and tells him what to do. He says, "Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them." And I love this. He says, "With no doubts at all." How many of you guys, God's clearly calling you to something and you're just overanalyzing and overthinking and doubting and fearing and trying to think of loopholes, right? This is what we do. This is what we do. And the Spirit of God says to him, "Go downstairs, follow them, go with them with no doubt at all." Why? He says, "Because I have sent them. Because I have sent them." Finding freedom in Christ means acquiring a surrendered attitude. Peter had to surrender to the leadership of God. Peter had to surrender to the will and desire of God, even though it challenged his convictions, even though it challenged his comforts, even though it went against everything his tradition had taught him. He had to surrender to the will of the Lord and follow him. And so we're saying freedom, true freedom is found when we surrender our life, our will, our way to God's way. And that might sound strange to some of you because typically when we think of freedom, we don't think of surrender, right? When we think of freedom, we think of living my life, my way, on my terms, doing what I want, when I want, and don't you say a word to me about it because I'm free, it's my life, I'm gonna live it the way that I want. That's typically what we think of when we think of freedom. And so to interject this idea of surrender, it doesn't even seem like it fits, right? Because to surrender is to submit your will to the will of another, right? To surrender is to lay down your way to follow the way of another. But I believe that surrender, true freedom, is found in surrender. And I'll give you a couple examples. First one is nutrition. So, you know, I have the freedom to eat what I want when I want, right? Where I want, how I want, all that, right? And I'll be honest with you guys. A couple weeks ago, I was coming home from night class. It was like 10 o'clock on a Monday, and I didn't eat dinner, and I was starving. And so on the way home, I just pulled into Taco Bell. I ordered 10 soft tacos with cheese, no lettuce, and a whole bunch of hot sauce. And I brought it home, and I gave Angela 2, and I ate 8. Come on. That's what I'm saying. And it was good. And I ask God to bless it and all that. God may bless this fast food taco to the nourishment of my body, right? Like, I did. But if I ate like that every meal, every day, hey, I may have the freedom to eat what I want, when I want, but that doesn't mean it's going to have a positive impact on my health, right? When we had our first set of twins, man, my nutrition just went boom, out the window. I gained from through the, you know, they say you're going to get some sympathy weight, you know, when your wife is pregnant, I guess, because, you know, comfort food or something, I don't know. So I gained some sympathy weight. I gained a whole 40 pounds of sympathy weight through the pregnancy and like the first 6 months of the kids' lives. And it wasn't until I was at Rodeo Goat with one of my friends. He took a picture of my family to put on Instagram. And I saw this posted on Instagram. I looked at the picture and I was like, who is that guy with my wife? Like, oh, that's me, right? And so, like, it was just an awakening. Like, I can't just do whatever I want when it comes to my nutrition or it's going to have adverse effects on my health, right? And so what happened is I gained a proper perspective, right? And I changed my nutrition and my diet, and I started exercising, right? And my health got better, right? Why? Because I've got to feed myself food that my body is designed to utilize, right, and use if I want to be a healthy person. You can't just go on eating. Same with plants. I've got a picture here of a hydrangea. How many of you have hydrangeas at your house? Anybody? Nobody. This is Texas, folks. You got to have hydrangeas, all right? They're beautiful. Okay, look at that. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that a great way? If you've got those out front of your house and people come up, they just think, man, what a beautiful home. These people know what's up. All right, so hydrangeas, you got to plant those. Most people's hydrangeas don't look like that. Hydrangeas, they got to have sun in the morning and shade in the afternoon. So figure that one out, right? Like, how do you, sun and shade? I don't know, but they got to have sun in the shade, or sun in the morning, shade in the afternoon, if you want them to look like that, all right? Here's what most people's hydrangeas look like. There they are, right there. That's what most people's hydrangeas look like. Why? Because if you plant it in full sun or in full shade, it's not going to look pretty. It's not gonna flourish, right? Why? Because it's designed to have a specific environment so it can receive specific nutrients so that it can flourish and achieve its fullest potential, right? And the same is true for you and me. Freedom, true freedom is not found in doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. True freedom is living your life within the boundaries that God has placed. Why? Because he's the creator. Right, he's the designer. He designed you and me, and he has boundaries for our life that if we live within them, we can discover true freedom and we can live our lives to the fullest potential. And this is what we see God doing here with Peter. All right, because Peter was being stretched, he was being challenged. God was confronting some of his deeply held assumptions and convictions and calling him to let go of those things so that he could take a step toward true freedom in Christ. And so Peter surrendered. He followed through with what God was asking him to do because he trusted that God had his best in mind. And that's the challenge and hiccup for so many of us because we don't trust that God wants our best. We think God wants to restrict us and prevent us from living life to the full. But if you read the scriptures, you can see clearly and overwhelmingly that is absolutely not the case. So let me ask you, how is God challenging you? How is he forcing you out of your comfort zone? Man, I've been having so many conversations with so many people through this Unleashed initiative just about how God is challenging their convictions, challenging their beliefs, revealing the idols of their hearts. How is God challenging you? How is he forcing you out of your comfort zone? What is he asking you to do? Like for some of you, that he's just asking you to trust Jesus for the very first time. For some of you, he's asking to follow through with baptism. For some of you, he's saying, get connected to community so that I can change your life in ways you can't even dream of. Right? But he's calling each and every one of us to take a step closer to him. And here's the thing. None of us has arrived. Like, it doesn't matter if you've been following Jesus for 50 years or for 15 minutes, okay? You and I, we all have room to grow. There are ways that we can become more like Jesus. There are ways that we can surrender to his will more. There are ways that we can trust in his plans more. There are ways that we can become more generous, even like he is. So how is God challenging you? Here's the last one for us this morning. Finding freedom in Christ means taking a step of faith. Because here's the thing. It's one thing to hear what Jesus is saying. It's another thing to even think like, yeah, that's a good idea, or that's a good way to live, or that's good advice to follow. It's one thing to hear, it's one thing to agree, but it's something else entirely different to embrace that and to live in light of that. And that requires taking a step of faith. And so here's the thing, you will never experience the fullness of freedom that Jesus lived and died and rose again to make yours until you take a step toward him in faith. And for Peter, that meant sharing the gospel with Gentiles, something he never thought he would do, something he never thought he should do, but something he could not deny God was calling him to do. So he took a step of faith, and I want you to see what happens. He goes with these men to Cornelius' house. He shares the gospel of Jesus with them, and this is what happens. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers, those are the Jewish people with him, who had come with Peter, were amazed. They couldn't believe it. Like, wow, Jesus is for Gentiles too? Jesus is for people not like us? They were amazed. They couldn't believe it because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. And now listen to what Peter says. Then Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? See, God in his heart had leveled the playing field. He wasn't thinking of clean and unclean, us versus them anymore. Only sinners saved by grace, given the gift of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ himself. How can we not baptize these people? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay with them for a few days. Incredible thing. When you find freedom in Christ, when you hear what he's calling you to do and you accept it and you act on it, amazing things can happen. And so here's the thing, church, we're in a season right now where God is calling each and every one of us, everyone who claims Rush Creek as their home church, he's calling each of us to be more generous with him so that we can make a greater impact for him. And that's challenging for so many of us. It challenges the way that we view our money. It challenges the way we think about spending. It challenges the way we think about the purpose that money serves for our life anyways. It tests our faith. It begs the question, will we trust God to provide for us and to care for us if we fully surrender this area of our lives to him? Challenges our faith. And just like Peter, listen, it's not enough for us to hear from Jesus. It's not enough for us to just intellectually agree, yeah, God is provider. We gotta take a step of faith. We gotta embrace what the Lord is calling us to, and that's what this card represents. November 12th, Sunday, November 12th is Commitment Sunday, where everybody at each one of our campuses, at each one of our services is gonna be asked to take a step of faith. That's what this card represents. It represents taking a step of faith, surrendering our hearts to Jesus, following his leading and trusting in his provision. That's what this card represents. Last Sunday, we had Advanced Commitment Night where 800 plus people took that step to lead the church out in surrendering and taking a step of faith and trusting in the Lord, right? In November 12th, Sunday, November 12th, that's what we're gonna do here. That's what we're going to do here. And so I just want to ask you, are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you saying, how do you want me to participate? How do you want me to play my part? How do you want me to contribute to what you desire to do in and through this church? I want to leave you with a question this morning. As you've spent time in the Word, as you've spent time in prayer, as you've heard these messages, as you've engaged in life group, as you felt challenged by the Lord in perhaps ways you've never felt challenged before, I want you to ask yourself this question this week. Am I willing to take a step of faith? Am I willing to take a step closer to Jesus? Am I willing to surrender to Him? Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we just thank you, first and foremost, that you're patient. Because just like Peter, man, we all have idols in our heart and assumptions that we hold and convictions that we have that just don't line up with your plan and your purpose for your church. And so I just pray, God, that you would reveal those to us. Holy Spirit, that you give us the courage to lay those things at the feet of Jesus. And God, that we would find true freedom in living for Jesus and following your will and your way for our lives. I thank you that you're patient. I thank you that you're generous with us. God, you did not hold your own son back from us. Jesus, you came freely and willingly to pay the price for our sin, a price we could never pay, a debt we could never pay back. God, you took that upon yourself in Christ so that through him we could be forgiven, we could become your children, and we could be a part of the great things that you're doing in this world. We thank you that you're generous. And God, I just pray that that you would make us more like you. That's your ultimate desire for each and every one of us. So as our ushers come forward and we prepare for our time of offering, God, pray that you would take what we have, that you would receive it, that you would multiply it, and that you would use it to accomplish great things for your great name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.